Father, you're awesome, and you have done all things well. Everything, everything. We just thank you for who you are, what you do. We just thank you for Tony, who's a real gift to us. Ask you, Father, that just as we listen, you'll just open our eyes to see the wonderful things that you've done. Open our eyes to perceive fully who you are and who you are to us. Bless Tony as he speaks. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Kevin. Appreciate that. Just want to say it's a real privilege to be part of you, part of your family, and to be part of what God is doing among you here in Hexham. It's just a real privilege to support you and have a part to play in that. And when Neil came to me with this title, No Limits, I thought, wow, that sounds good, doesn't it? No Limits. I think Kevin and Lewis, was it, last week, who started you off by looking at No Limits to God's Power. And this morning we're going to tackle something a little bit different. No Limits to God's Justice. You know, the justice of God isn't something we talk about very much, is it? And you're going to need your thinking caps on a little bit this morning, because this is a little bit of a different kind of subject than we often think about. Do you know, as I sat down and started to think about this, I thought, gosh, you know, the God of limitless power, I'm actually rather pleased that he's a God of justice and fairness. Limitless power in the hands of anyone who wasn't is a bit scary proposition, isn't it? So actually this goes closely with the limitlessness of God's power. Limitless power in the hands of a God of limitless justice and fairness. And we'll see that we'll touch, move on into one or two other things as well. I'd like you to turn with me to Paul's second letter to the Thessalonian Christians. 2 Thessalonians. The Thessalonians, or the church in Thessalonica, was a young church. In fact, Paul and his team had only been there for a brief time before moving on. And Paul had received news of them and letters from them asking various questions. So they were really wanting to learn more about the God whom they had come to know through their faith in Jesus. And Paul, in these two letters, actually gives us some very, very helpful understanding of how those early Christians viewed the God that they had come to worship. So I'm going to read from verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. And all this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. When I started to just think about this subject for this morning, my thoughts went back 16 years to the millennium, the dawn of the millennium, and the hopes. You remember those days? Except waking up and wondering if your computer was still there, apart from those kind of things. The hopes, the longings for something fresh, something new, for justice, for freedom. And then within a very short space of time, those hopes dashed. September the 11th, 2001. The rise of IS, the civil war in Syria, continuing oppression, persecution, violence, suffering in an apparently never-ending cycle. And now, in the last few months, political confusion, shall we say. Not a nice world, is it? And those hopes so easily dashed, so quickly dashed from the beginning of this millennium. And against this backdrop, we sense a longing for justice, a longing for things to be resolved, for things to be put right. So we think of the tenacity of the Hillsborough Disaster Campaign Group. And we hear from them over many years and from so many others and so many times the cry, we only want justice. We only want justice. We hear it from children's playground griping, it's not fair. Seem to learn that very early, don't they? Something deep in the human psyche, perhaps. It's not fair. Sometimes it isn't. Sometimes it isn't. To the far more cynical, well, where's God in it all? Where's justice in it all? Not this is a new question. Far from it. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17, the last prophet of the Old Covenant times, God draws attention to the people's constant complaint. Where is the God of justice? Where is the God of justice? And often we come in our conversations to people who will ask things like, well, why does God allow so much suffering? Why did God allow that to happen to my child? Why did God allow that to happen? Why do good people suffer bad things? Now, let's not pretend these are easy questions, because they're not. And they often come from genuine confusion, genuine hurt, and genuine uncertainty in a troubled world. And as believers who shape our thinking about these things around the Bible, we're faced with two realities. The first of those realities is that the Bible tells us over and over and over again through the Old Covenant and into the New Covenant times, God is just. It's what Paul writes to those Thessalonian believers, suffering persecution. You can almost hear them saying, we thought following Jesus was going to be good. We thought it was going to be a great time and all happy clappy stuff. But it hasn't turned out like that. How's it all fit together? And God, so Paul writes them, he says, listen, get this clear in your thinking. God is just and righteous, and good, and true. But the second reality with which we live 24/7, the world of humankind is full of evil and suffering. Those are two realities, and they don't always seem to fit together, do they? Do they? Come on, be honest. No, they don't, do they? And in people we meet and talk to, they can't see how they fit together. We can say with faith and certainty, yes, we trust, we believe, we follow a just and righteous and good God. But we live in the midst of a very unjust, troubled, evil, suffering world. How does it fit together? This was the quandary, the deep quandary, facing the great biblical character Job, when his personal world fell apart. And he cried out, essentially, why? Why me? Why has this happened to me? I did all I could. I made my sacrifices. I looked to you. Lord God, I was righteous. Why me? Where is your justice in this? It's one of the great books of the Bible. If you've never grappled with Job, do so after this morning. That's what Job's, I mean, he said, where is your justice, God? And the silence of heaven, just he found so hard. And many people find great comfort in Job's story. When we reach that same sort of point sometimes, where are you, God? Why has this happened to me, or to those that I love, or to those that are close to me? Why? Where's your justice in this? That God is just is affirmed over and over again in Scripture. There's a few that will come up on the screen for you. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, Moses sings after the great deliverance in the desert. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. But you know, sometimes that has to be a declaration of faith in the teeth of circumstances, doesn't it? You see, it's a great declaration of faith. It's not just, oh, that something happened good and right, so I could, that's easy then. It's when you're facing the teeth of circumstances and your own heavy emotions to say, his ways are perfect, and all his ways are just. That's what faith is about. It's putting your foot down and saying, I trust God. We'll come back to that thought in a few minutes, because I know there are a number of you this morning who need to understand that. The psalmist, Ethan, in Psalm 89, verse 14, he sings, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. In the Old Testament, the word throne is the word that in the New Testament becomes the kingdom of God. It's the concept, the idea, the throne of God. Righteousness and justice are what it's built on, the reign of God, the kingdom of God, built on righteousness and justice. The prophet Isaiah declares, for the Lord is a God of justice. And Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, God is just. But if God, sovereign creator of all things, is just, then how comes the world is full of evil and suffering? How does that work? Well, in brief, the Bible tells us this. One, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 and verse 31, the story of the beginnings and origins of all things. God created the world good. Fundamental fact number one. God created the world good. The problem isn't in the earth itself, in the creation itself. God created good. Even very good. The second thing we note in the Bible's unfolding of our understanding is this, that evil, in the guise of the serpent, came in and corrupted humanity. It's the story told in Genesis chapter 3 of the serpent seducing Eve and then Adam to break God's one and only clear commandment not to eat of the fruit of that particular tree, and thus discover for themselves the reality of evil. Now, the origins of evil are, quite frankly, a mystery, but nonetheless an evident reality. If you want proof of it, you won't have to go very far. Just turn your television on to the news channel. And the third thing that gives us a sort of basis of understanding this is that evil must be judged by a holy and just God. Okay? God created the world good. Evil came into the world through the agency of the serpent. God must punish evil because God is just and holy and true. And right from the very beginning, we see that justice, that judgment at work. Adam and Eve are banished from the garden. Cain is exiled when he murders his brother. The flood destroys the whole of those that first early generations of humankind. And God starts again with Noah. The Tower of Babel, the work is stopped and the people are sent out and their languages are confused. Those first 11 chapters of Genesis remind us over and over in different ways that God is just. And he will judge. Things cannot and will not continue forever. Evil cannot ultimately triumph. Because God is just. And the justice of God is limitless. No evil, no sin, no evil act will escape God's judgment. Have you got that? It's hugely important that we grasp that, or we miss a whole dimension. We end up, if we're not careful, with a woolly God of love and right? Now, of course, God is a God of love, and we'll take it full circle in a minute. But do you see what I'm saying? Unless we understand that God is just, we will not understand what the Bible means when it says God is merciful. And God is loving. You see that? You won't understand what light really is until you've experienced darkness. It's this, the two sort of stand against each other. Now, if we're going to understand the justice of God and the love of God, we're going to have to explore how they work. And that's what a little bit these talks are about. So these events teach us that God hates evil and will act against it. But, and thankfully there is a but. God has some very good buts in the Bible. It'd be good to underline them all someday, but there's some very good ones. But God wants to restore the state of lost blessedness. Because right there in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, when God had created everything good, he blessed the man and the woman. And he said to them, be fruitful. See, we know what the heart of God is, don't we? We know the heart of God is to bless. That is to experience his favor upon them. So he blessed them, and he wants to restore that lost state of blessedness. So he takes the first step in his strategy to restore all things to blessedness when he enters into a special relationship with a man called Abram, later to be called Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, where he says to Abram, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So you see what's emerging from the first 11 chapters of Genesis. We see very, very clearly the emergence of evil, and that evil must be judged by a holy, just, and true God. But in Genesis chapter 12, we see the beginning of God's answer to that quandary, that tension, when he chooses Abram and he says, look, my heart is to bless you, the people that will come from you, and ultimately, all the nations of the earth, all the peoples of the earth. I want to restore the blessing. Several centuries later, God formed a nation from Abraham's descendants. We know them as Israel. And charged them with the task of pointing the nations to him and his ways. In Exodus chapter 19, he said, God says to them, let's just look at that. Exodus chapter 19. Because this defines the role of Israel, particularly in the Old Covenant era. Verse 5 of Exodus 19. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A kingdom of priests. What do priests do? Priests mediate between men and God. They were to be like a nation, a whole nation, who stood in that position between men, the rest of the world, and God. That was their role. That was their calling, because through them, as he told Abraham, he wanted to restore the blessing to all peoples. But Israel, to quote Tom Wright, was at best a broken signpost, but still shakily pointing a way forward to the Creator's purpose to rescue his human creatures and complete the work of creation. And Israel's story becomes what Tom Wright calls a narrative of God's project of justice within a world of injustice. So right from the very start, right from Genesis chapter 12, God is after building within an unjust world a people of justice, a people whose lives are directed, governed by his justice, his fairness, his right judgments. And of course, that role of being priests is now the Church of Jesus in our context. We're not going to develop that further just now. The Old Testament is a story of judgment tempered with mercy, punishment balanced with promise, always pointing toward a goal of redemption for Israel and redemption for the nations and ultimately redemption for all creation. And in the meantime, God watches over the nations to restrain and control evil. This is a big subject, right? So I'm only going to drop in a couple of thoughts for you to chew over with Sunday lunch. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, God promises Abraham a land. But he says, I can't give it to you yet, because that would be unjust to the Ammonites who live there, because their sin is not yet full up. Scratch heads and wonder, does God have a scale? The Ammonites, he can't justly kick the Ammonites out of their land and let Abram in, because basically they haven't committed enough sin yet. So for 400 and odd years, the Ammonites still live there until they've committed the sort of sins and they're so turned their back on their understanding of God, he says the time has come for them to be kicked out and so that Abram's descendants can come in. In Isaiah chapter 10, I won't read it to you for the sake of time, but in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5 to 19, the prophet talks about the nation of Assyria, one of the great imperial nations whose center was in what is nowadays Iraq, because the Assyrians had become very, very powerful, and God had used them as his instruments of justice upon his own people, the northern kingdom of Israel, who had turned so far from God and into idolatry and immorality that you couldn't distinguish between them and the pagan nations around about them. So God has to punish them. He allows the Assyrians to be the instrument by which he punishes them. But then the Assyrians turn around, of course, and say, wow, look at us. what great military power we've got, how well we control the world. And Isaiah says, shall the axe boast against the one who wields it? It's like, he says, you watch, it's going to happen. Assyria will be judged. And indeed they were. They were judged by another rising power, the power of Babylon. And Habakkuk, when it comes to the prophet Habakkuk, he scratches his head and he says, but God, how can you use an evil people to do your work? And God says, you go up a tower somewhere and just wait and watch. Because the Babylonians in turn will be judged by the rise of Alexander's Greek Empire. By the rise of the Persian Empire. And then the Greek Empire. And then the Roman Empire. Why? Because God is watching over the nations. And he still is. He still is. Can we look about out upon our troubled world and trust God? Because he is just. Because he will deal with the peoples and the nations fairly and justly. It's hard in the middle of the hurt and the pain and the confusion when we look at our brothers and sisters in, you know, having to leave their homes in Syria or and so many other places, and the oppression and the violence and the persecution. We cry out, God, when are you going to act? He says, be patient. That's why Paul writes to the Thessalonians. God is just. He will bring his judgments. And those judgments will be fair. And they will encompass all the injustice, all the unfairness, all the oppression. It will be judged and judged fairly. And there are times when we just have to take our stand on that. Listen, we're not in the middle of it. We've not had to leave our homes. We've not had to flee with nothing. We're not living in a tent in the midst of mud and debris and all the rest of it that many of our brothers and sisters in Christ do. We've not had our possible visas to get us to the United States stamped invalid. Crazy world out there. An unjust world out there. But we love and serve a just God. And when we put our trust in him, we're saying to ourselves, however tough it gets, however confused it seems, whatever violence, persecution, oppression, deceit, and all the rest of it is going on in the world, God is just. And I'm going to stand on that. But at the end, the eschaton, God will judge all with absolute fairness and impartiality. Psalm 96 and verse 10 says, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity, with impartiality, with fairness. And God's judgments will be final, universal, and true, without limits. None will be exempt or escape. And the judgment will be carried out by one who knows humanity from the inside, as it were. The man, Christ Jesus. So Paul tells the clever bods in Athens, for God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And on the day that the Lord Jesus Christ appears in his glory, all will be put to rights. All wrongs righted, all oppression stopped, all deception laid bare in the new heavens and the new earth, as the picture from Revelation 21, the final great vision of the book of Revelation, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. And of the city of God, the great city of God, nothing impure will enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. problem. That would exclude most of us, wouldn't it? Perhaps even all of us. For we're all tainted by sin. As half of you or more could quote to me, I'm sure, Romans 3:23. All have sinned. That's you and me too. And fallen short of that original goodness with which he made everything. But there's one more slide. All right? God's heart is to save and redeem and bless. That's the good news. That's the gospel. God wants to restore the blessedness of the very beginning and go beyond it to complete what creation was made to be and to become, to his glory. The reign of God has begun through Jesus, and judgment is inevitable because God is just. There remains an offer of forgiveness and salvation when we give our lives to Jesus now. And as you'll learn next week, I'm not quite sure from whom, there is no limits to Christ's redemptive love. Mr. Beaumont, oh my, dearie me. Yes, indeed. Mr. Beaumont. Actually, Mike will be wonderful. Though some of you know Mike already. Great friend, great teacher. So here is the Apostle Paul in his letter to the churches in Rome. Romans chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2. Those who belong to Christ Jesus are no longer under God's judgment. Because of what Christ Jesus has done, you are free. Is that good? That is good. And so we can enter into a relationship with that just, holy, righteous, true God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through the cross. We can go to that throne, the seat of judgment that's built upon righteousness and justice. We can go before it and know that God receives us because of Jesus. And maybe this morning, if you haven't ever given your life over to Jesus, and you still sense sometimes the shadow of judgment is over you, I want to encourage you this morning not to delay. Not because I want to frighten you, but because this is the truth. This is what life is like. This is the reality. We're all tainted with sin. We're tainted with the darkness. But Jesus has come to make us free. When we hand over our lives to him, there is no longer any judgment, any punishment when we give our lives over to Jesus. And until the final judgment, that offer remains open. So my suggestion to you is take your opportunity while it's here. And if that applies to anyone, you want to come talk to us, we'd love to hear from you, or the guys here would, I know. I just want to say one other thing and then I'm finished. And that is, it's very easy for us to carry offenses. We can be offended. We don't necessarily suffer major persecution or injustice, but we can see even in our lives, sometimes we feel that we've been treated unfairly, unjustly, and we can carry that offense. I want to say to you, if you're carrying an offense like that, if you're carrying a memory, if you're carrying a sense of bitterness, a sense of, I can't let that go, a sense of, that was unfair, that was unjust, what he said, what she did, that was unjust, what they did, what the government did, what the, you know, all those kinds of things. I want to encourage you to let them go. Do you know the word forgive means release? And I want you, if you're in that position this morning, against this backdrop of our trust in a God of ultimate and totally fair and impartial judgment. Because sometimes, you know, we judge people totally unfairly, unjustly, because we do not know everything. The God who knows all things, whose knowledge is limitless, although we don't have that on our list. Somebody might squeeze it in somewhere. He knows, and therefore only he can be the ultimate fair judge. And I want to encourage you this morning. We're going to have just a moment to quiet before Neil comes. Just to encourage you to think about that person, situation, agency that you've got an offense against and release it to the God of justice for him to judge fairly and rightly. Tell you what, you will know a real freedom in doing that. Let's just be quiet and still for a minute. Encourage you to do that personally. Father, we do live in an unjust and unfair, confusing and difficult world. But we want to say to you this morning, we trust you because you're just. Your judgments are just and true and right. And whether it's relatively small things in our own lives or the big issues of the world in which we live, we just release them to you this morning. Because you are the God of justice. And we thank you, Father, that we don't have to be afraid, even though you are a just and holy and righteous God. Because of the cross, because of Jesus, we can come to you, to the judge of all the earth, and say, Father, we love you. We trust you that all you do will turn out, even though we can't see it right now, will turn out to be just and right and true.